after Daniel gives a brief message, then we'll head downstairs and have some cookies. In the meantime, Daniel.
I'll take that away.
Good evening. And very early Christmas. So I hope you enjoyed the performance and that you enjoyed the singing as well. So tonight we're going to talk about Christmas a little bit, but also about what it means to have a gift. So one of the characteristics of Christmas, one of the defining features, is of course Santa Claus, of course getting a tree, fake or real one, and getting, but most of all, getting presents, of course, right? And then so it's a good time to think about what it means to get a gift. And so you might think, well, a gift is different than something you buy at the store, because a gift is something that you cannot pay back, or you're not supposed to pay back anything for. So when you go to the store, you purchase something, you pay $10, you give something, and then you get something. That's not a gift. But at Christmas time, we're going to remember the gift of Jesus, which is a giving with no reverse. There's no way that the person who receives the gift, or us, can properly give back in a way that would compensate for the gift that's been given. So there's a number of gifts in Christmas. I mentioned one already, which is Jesus. And there's another gift. There's the ones of the wise men that the children came and talked about. But we're going to talk about these gifts, but also another time in the New Testament when Jesus was walking through a grain field with his disciples. So you might not think that grain fields are an appropriate topic for Christmas, but we just had our Thanksgiving, and Thanksgiving sometimes characterized by grain and wheat and whatnot. So I'm just going to read a passage, and it says in Matthew 12, verses 1 to 9, you don't have to turn there, you can if you want. It begins by saying, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was a day when the people in Israel were not supposed to work. They weren't allowed to work, actually. So you have 6 days of working, you have the seventh day, a Sabbath. And these days, we have sort of 2 days off work, but one of them might be a Sabbath for one person, or maybe none of them are. But back in these days, they're supposed to keep 1 day out of every 7 to be a day without work. So it says, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law on how the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He went from there and entered their synagogue. And that's in Matthew 12. So here we have a situation in which Jesus is walking through a grain field with his disciples on the very day when you're not supposed to work. And what did they do? Well, the disciples were a little bit hungry, so they took some of the grain and ate it. And the Pharisees, who were religious leaders, they were the most religious of the religious. They knew all the laws, they were able to keep them meticulously, and they could recite whole passages, if not books, of the Old Testament, of their holy book. And they somehow were spying on Jesus. Maybe they're hiding somewhere. Maybe they're in the grain fields too. And they said, you're not supposed to be eating from this field on the Sabbath. So we think, okay, well, maybe they have a valid objection. Maybe they're not supposed to be eating. But what is the Sabbath about? The Sabbath is about not working. And so in a sense, Jesus and his disciples were not working. They were just taking what was available. But the Pharisee, or the religious leader, came and tried to put restrictions on what they were going to be doing, or they were allowed to do. And so the Pharisee, in a certain sense, and there's other passages as well in the New Testament that talk about this, the Pharisee, or the religious ruler, wanted, in a sense, people to work at being at rest. And so now, if you think back maybe 50 years, 60 years, I don't know, a while ago, and you think back on a lot of traditional families obeying the Sabbath. And then there were lots of rules about what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. So you couldn't, I don't know, ride your bike maybe, or you couldn't read comic books, or you couldn't play an instrument, or something like that. all kinds of these rules. Because people, sometimes religious leaders, people who profess to be religious, wanted to control what was able to go on the day of rest. And in fact, they wanted to make the day of rest a day of work, but just a different kind of work. And so instead of relaxing and doing sort of anything you want besides working, it was a day at being very miserable and bored and sitting around dressed up and staring at each other, because you had to work at being at rest. And so this is a case where the religious leader takes something that's supposed to be restful and turns it into just another day of work. Now in this same passage, we have two other things going on. One, Jesus compares himself to the King David, and he also compares him and his disciples to the priests in the Old Testament. So the priests had to always offer sacrifices on the Sabbath, and so in a sense, they were still doing things even though it was a day of rest. And so, as we're going to read in the next chapter, or the next passage, there's a sense in which Jesus is a king, and so he has immunity from the law. And then there's also a sense in which the disciples are or will be priests, and they also have immunity, and they have special access to God. So I'm going to read this next passage. This has more to do with what Christmas is about. So it says here, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring word so that I may too may come and worship him.'" And this is found in Matthew 2, and I believe some of the children recited some of this when they were up here earlier. So here we have another case where we have not, in this case, religious leaders, we have a political leader coming and pretending to be interested in Jesus or interested in knowing more about him. But as we know, if we know the whole story, what was Herod's real intention? Well, Herod's real intention was that he wanted to eliminate any king that came into the world that would threaten his own authority. So he pretended to be interested in the birth of Jesus, this new king of the Jews or a king of Israel, but in reality, he wanted to murder him. And so the wise men, being the wise men that they were, knew enough not to go back to Herod and tell him where Jesus was. Now, here we have another case. So in the first case, we have the case where religious leaders or self-appointed, maybe religious leaders, decide that they need to limit people's access to rest, to the gift, to freedom, or to the free gift of God. So like the Sabbath, rest, and time of relaxation, but the Pharisees wanted to make it a day of working at being rest. On the other hand, we have this political leader who's trying to pretend to be interested in Jesus. And in doing so, he is actually disguising his own intentions at using Jesus for his own benefit. So he uses these people because he wants to learn where Jesus is so he can destroy Jesus and then augment his own power. You have these two cases. And so one thing we got to learn here, in the case of the second case where Jesus is being born, it's also a free gift to the world. Because what happens in birth is that, well, we don't create human beings. We do things, but in a sense, the human being who comes into the world is a totally new phenomena, in the sense that the new person, the new subjectivity or whatever, the new perspective on the world is totally new. And we can't make a machine or anything else that will simulate that or anything else. It's totally new. In a sense, that's a gift, because there's nothing we can do to repay it. There's nothing we can do to exchange for it. You know, you'll tell your kids, maybe you tell your kids, maybe not, that they're beyond price. And so there's no money that can exchange for them. So even if they have a good life insurance policy, even $1 million would not exchange for your child. And so there's a sense in which the child is always beyond what you can pay for them. And here, Herod is trying to eliminate that. He's trying to get rid of this new thing that enters the world. And not only is Jesus a child, a totally new thing in the world, a new perspective on the world, but Jesus is also, as we know, God himself. And he came into this world in order to offer us another gift, which was, on the one hand, himself, but also on the other hand, eternal life forever, and to be with him forever. So here we have this other gift, which is not, again, just an exchange of things, not something that you can go to the store and buy, because that would no longer make it a gift, but it's a totally new thing. And then the thing is, here, people will come, like Pharisees, like religious rulers, and other people, like, again, powerful people, like Herod was, and they'll try and get in the way of us and the gift that God offers us. The Pharisees or the religious leaders will try to say, well, no, you got to do certain things. You got to refrain from eating. You got to come and do all kinds of rites and rituals in order to earn or in order to properly appreciate God's gift. But there's not a gift if we can properly appreciate it in a sense that lives up to the adequacy of what God has given us. And in the other sense, the temporal powers or the political or the powerful people will pretend that they want to know all about this gift, but really they just want to use it for their own power. So we have these two separate groups, and it's very deceptive in this world when they try to convince us of their own plans. They try to convince us to follow all kinds of rules on the one hand in order to earn God's blessing. On the other hand, they try to manipulate it for their own ends. But if we read the Bible and we read about the Christmas story, we realize that God's gift, Jesus, and what we will see later on in the gospel, if we continue reading it, is that God offers us eternal life, and this is a gift. So insofar as it's a gift, we can't do anything to deserve it. We can't pray enough times, we can't fast enough times, we can't go to church enough times, we can't go and talk to holy people enough times in order to earn God's gift of eternal life. Rather, we just accept it. In the same way that on Christmas Day, maybe you or your children unopen a gift and then they receive it, that same thing is what we do to God's gift to us of eternal life. We just receive it, open it up. And the opening up of a gift is not a repayment of the gift. That's an absurd idea. But if the child said, the two options. So if the child said, no, I'm not going to open the gift, keep it under the Christmas tree, I don't want it, then it's no longer the received gift. On the other hand, if the child went to the piggy bank or wherever and said, here, you bought me this Lego set, I'm going to give you $20 because it's worth that much. Those two cases would nullify it if they don't receive it or if they try to repay it. And so both those cases will nullify the gift in the same way. If we go and we say to God, no, we don't want your gift, Jesus. Maybe we think it doesn't happen. Maybe we try to justify. We say that Jesus wasn't born. He didn't live. He doesn't offer us real eternal life. Or there's got to be a catch somewhere. And so we say, well, no, God, we don't want your gift. There's something. It's not as good as it sounds. It is as good as it sounds. If we say that, we will never have the gift of eternal life. We won't have eternal life. And God can't force us to receive something out of our own, without us taking it. So God can't force us to take his eternal life. So on the one hand, if we don't receive the gift, then it's no longer really a gift to us. And what can God do? If God offers us Jesus as his son, offers us eternal life, and we don't open that present, then we can't do anything about it. Then there's nothing God can do about giving us eternal life. On the other hand, if we try to repay God for this gift, so if we try to do all kinds of good things, now it's not bad to do good things, but if we try to do those good things in order to repay God, in one sense, it's not understanding that this is a gift from God. On the other hand, it's also really humiliating in the sense that God came into the world as a baby and died for our sins and offers us eternal life. And if we try to say, oh, well, I can live up to this, or I can repay you, or I'll do something in order to earn it, that's sort of humiliating. It's like giving a child a present and the child says, well, no, I mean, I'm gonna earn this present. I'm gonna give you the money for it. That's sort of humiliating to the parent who goes out of the way and tries to find a nice present for the child. The child thinks that, well, you can't actually give me something. I'm going to earn it. So on both sides, we got to resist the temptation to deny the gift by not receiving it, just leaving it out under the Christmas tree. On the other hand, we got to resist the temptation to try to pay God back for the gift that he's given us. And both these options are exemplified in Herod. Herod, who tries to deny that a real gift has come into the world, that Jesus is actually something special. He tries to kill Jesus and destroy the gift. On the other hand, we have the example of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who try to say that, no, we can actually earn this gift. We've got to resist both temptations. And so, anyone here, you're unsure, just totally ask God for this gift and receive it. You don't have to go to anyone in particular. You don't have to do any special rituals. Rather, just receive it from God and ask him for this gift of eternal life. But otherwise, if we try to repay God, or if we don't open this present, then we won't have our eternal life, and God can't accept us into his presence. So with that, we'll just try to remember that this Christmas season, as we're talking about gifts, as we're talking about giving and receiving and things like that, remember that the ultimate gift is the gift that God gave himself for us so that we could have eternal life. So let's remember that, and now I'm going to finish, and I think Neil has something else to say.